Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Good morning, everyone. We have such a fine crowd gathered to worship God today, and may I tell you how happy I am that you are here. Selmer, Tennessee used to be only a place I remembered because we went through there going to Fried Hardeman and Henderson. And of course, in 2006, in March of 2006, all of that changed. And for the world, it changed because of the Winkler slaying. And all the attention focused to Selmer. Last week, or the week before, the verdict was read. And in a couple of weeks, why the sentencing is going to occur. I want to talk about that this morning. That's the subject of my sermon. My objective is not to scrutinize the verdict. I have no interest in doing that at all, of course. The verdict was handed down by a jury of peers, and it was carried out just the way that it was supposed to be, and I have no inclination to discuss that this morning. But, of course, a lot of things have happened, and before long, this is going to be reduced in our minds to simply a memory. And before that happens, I want us to spend just a few minutes this morning drawing some lessons from this awful tragedy that occurred in Selmer, Tennessee. There are some lessons that you and I would do well to pause and contemplate before this thing is forever forgotten. Number one, we learn from this tragedy that innocent people sometimes suffer from sin. I think that most of us struggled with 9-year-old Patricia sitting on the stand that day, and she started explaining the answers to the questions she was being asked, and she broke down and she cried, and you try to put yourself in her shoes, and you just can't hardly do it, and you grieve for her because you know that whoever was wrong in this thing, whatever really happened, and who knows what really happened. But what we do know is that she wasn't responsible for it and that she was innocent. And you know, sometimes, and not too infrequently, innocent people suffer as a result of sin. You think about Dan and Diane. Well, I've known those people for years. Matthew's father and mother. I have such high opinion of them. They're holy and good people. Dan's a wonderful gospel preacher. How much have they suffered from this? Again, whoever was right or wrong, that's not my point. But nonetheless, here innocent people, they weren't responsible for this. And yet, think of how they suffered. They suffered the death of their own son. And then they suffered the second death of their son before the television cameras and tearing down of his character. And you think about innocent people suffering. What about Mary's father? That's her father right there. You think he suffers? You think he suffered from this? Is he responsible for what happened? He's innocent in this, you know. And you think about the Lord's church and how much the Church of Christ has suffered all over the world as a result of this. And I'm going to talk about that some more in a few minutes. But the truth of the matter is, innocent people suffer sometimes from sin. Now, we need to remember that. How many deterrents can you think of to sin? I mean by that, when you and I, Christian, are tempted to sin, how many things are there in our hearts which deter us from that wrong action? How many things can you think of? Well, number one, sin is against God and in favor of Satan, in favor of the devil. A vote against God and a vote for the devil, that's a deterrent to sin. Not only that, it's an assault on my major goal in life. My goal in life is to be a sanctified man. I want to be a Christian. And that's my choice. That's a long, lifetime choice. And when I choose to sin, that's an assault on that decision, an assault on that choice. Not only that, but a deterrent to sin is the fact that sin has has a way of becoming a habit. I suppose it's true that any sin has the potential of becoming a habit, and if I were the devil, that's how I'd want it to be, because gradually I lose the resolve to not sin. The more I do something that's sinful, the less I'm inclined to choose not to do it. But not only that, there's shame attached to sin. And when I think about I'm being tempted to sin, and am I going to do this or not, one of the things that deters me from it is the fact that this has shame attached to it. There's shame always attached to sin. The fifth thing is that I've got conscience. You know, you didn't choose whether or not to possess a conscience. And sometimes we say we train our conscience, and that's not really true. You see, conscience is something which God put in you. You didn't choose to have it. God put it in you. You have a conscience. But conscience is that part of your mind which approves or disapproves you based on your value system. That's how a murderer can commit murder and not feel pain of conscience, because he hasn't violated his sense of morality, his sense of ethics. But you take someone like you or me who loves the Word of God, and we commit sin. That violates what we know is right. And that conscience kicks in and it hurts. But there's one more thing in the list of deterrents of sin. There's one more thing I want you to think about. And that is that innocent people often suffer. Are all sins created equal? Sometimes we say, you know, every sin is alike. And there's, of course, a sense in which that's true. 1 John 3 and 4 says that all sin is transgression of God's will. So all sin is equal in that. But ladies and gentlemen, there are many ways in which sin is very, very different. And one of them is in reference to how many people, innocent people, are hurt as a result of my sin. How about you? You still carry some hardships in your life from sins which your parents lived in? When I say that, what comes to your mind? Were there sins of your parents that you still wrestle with? Are there temptations in your life right now that are greater struggles for you because of the way that your parents conducted themselves? But maybe your dad was involved in some sort of sin, or your mother was, or perhaps both. You think about dishonesty. Grew up in a home of dishonesty. You grew up in a home of short tempers. Grew up in a home of alcohol, where alcohol is used and drunkenness is present. And sometimes people grow... Now, I'm not excusing sin, mind you. It's no excuse to say I live in sin because my parents lived in sin. That's not the case, of course. I'm just saying that sometimes innocent people, and maybe you, know what it's like to suffer because of the sin of somebody else. Innocent people sometimes suffer. We do not carry the guilt of the sin of our ancestors. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The father shall not bear the iniquity of the son. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father." We don't bear the guilt of our ancestors' sin. But sometimes we do bear the consequence of those sins. And innocent people suffer. Parents, listen to me. Those of you who have young children right now, I wonder if there's a parent in this room right now who's not a Christian. You've got young children. Please become a Christian. The idea that you say, well, you know, this only affects me. I mean, it's my decision. It's about between me and my God. You know, that's really not the whole picture. Because innocent people, in this case, children, what about their suffering? In Mark chapter 6, you have Herod, and he makes this rash promise to Salome, Herodias' daughter, and I won't go into a lot of depth in that, but just to say that her mother hated John the Baptist. Herodias hated John the Baptist so much because he told the truth from God, and Herod made this rash vow, "I'll give you half anything you want up to half my kingdom." And you know what Salome said, you know what she said, "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter." And I don't mean figuratively. I mean literally. That's what she asked. How could a young woman do that? How could she say such a thing? And the answer to that is, she's raised in a home where a mama lived with that kind of hatred in her heart. And sometimes young people grow up and they will take our sins, and I'm a parent too, you know, but sometimes they'll take our sins farther than we would have taken them. And very often, young people grow up, and maybe this is true. Is this true about you and me? Maybe it is. We sometimes somehow have the feeling that we have permission to do whatever our parents did. Isn't that funny? Sometimes innocent people suffer from sin. If you are a parent and you're not a Christian, would you please become a Christian? If you're a parent and you're not a faithful Christian, you're just, sometimes you're faithful, sometimes you're not. You're like a roller coaster, up and down and up and down, and you're sort of nonchalant about the whole thing of Christianity. You know, I want to urge you to be restored and become faithful because you need to go to heaven. And besides that, you don't want your children growing up with that kind of view of the Lord's church and the Lord's work and of Christianity and of going to heaven. You think about Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. You have a list of sins there, and of the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And he begins adultery and fornication, lasciviousness, and etc., uncleanness. He includes idolatry and drunkenness, lots of different sins. Is it true that the innocent suffer from sin? Oh yes. I mean, you just take down the line. You reckon there's adultery there. Innocent people ever suffer from adultery? Huh? There's fornication there. Fornication is a broad term. It means sinful sex. You think innocent people ever suffer from fornication? Why, every year we abort over a million in America. Dear innocent people, who they didn't have anything to do with. They weren't responsible for this, and yet they lose their lives over it. You have jealousy there. Any innocent people ever suffer from the sin of jealousy? You have drunkenness there. Any innocent people ever suffer from drunkenness? My point is, we look at this Winkler case, and among the lessons we must walk away with is, number one, innocent people sometimes suffer from sin. Let it be a deterrent in my heart in reference to the temptations I face for sin. Number two, Christians can live in such... We learn from this case that Christians can live in such a way sometimes that unbelievers hold the church of our Lord in derision. Christians can live in such a way that unbelievers are led to hold the church in derision. I've never seen anything like it. I mean, you know, what's happened in this Winkler case, of course, is that there's been publicity. And why does the devil like that? I mean, why is it that the devil enjoys the circumstance where you can justifiably criticize a Christian for his wrongdoing? Why is the devil so excited about that, when you can justifiably criticize a Christian for the way he's living? And the answer is, because human nature, I suppose, we tend to accept the testimony of one or two and assume that it's typical of all. I mean, suppose there's a great restaurant open and the food is wonderful and the service is great and the people who own it are doing a super job, but your neighbor says to you, "I had an evening over there and it was terrible." You go into that restaurant? Probably not. Why not? Well, because you assume that what this neighbor said is typical of the opinion of many, many people, right? Suppose you have a doctor that you're thinking about going to, but one of your friends, I mean, it's a good doctor. He's an honest and educated and talented man, a good doctor. But you have a friend who says to you, "You know, I had a bad experience. I don't trust him." You go into that doctor? Probably not. Why not? Because you assume that this opinion is typical of many people. Suppose you have a church, and it's a church which is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have a national personality who says it's bad. Suppose all sorts of false things are said about that church. Now, you don't know anything about it, but are you going to visit their assembly? Would you be interested? Well, some people still will, but there are going to be a lot of folks, I suppose, who won't, because they're just going to assume that must be the truth. Right? And perhaps that's the opinion of many people. That's typical of the opinion of many people who know about this religion. And so Nancy Grace, CNN anchor, did a program or two on the Winkler death. And I want to read an excerpt from that interview. And then I want to offer you something. Nancy said, a well-respected and much-beloved minister in the Church of Christ, Selmer, Tennessee, gunned down in his own home. His wife, according to many reports, has confessed to the police. They say who done it is not the issue. It's why she did it. That's the question. I want to go to Pastor Tom Rukala, joining us tonight, a special guest, a Baptist minister. I've been researching the Church of Christ. I don't know much about it. What can you tell me? Tom says, well, the Church of Christ is a relatively new church. That's not true. It was started about 150 years ago by Alexander Campbell. That's not true. And it's unfortunately a very legalistic sect. And they tend to use methods of intimidation and pressure tactics. That's not true. They claim that they're the only ones going to heaven and all the other people condemned to hell. So in case, and Nancy says, uh-oh, I'm in trouble, I already knew that. There was laughter. Nancy says, now wait a minute, what more can you tell me? Tom says, well, they claim that if you're not baptized by one of their ministers, that you're doomed to hell, even if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Which, of course, breaks completely from the traditional Christian view that all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved because we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ who died for our sins and rose again. For the Church of Christ, folks, that's not enough. You have to be a member of their narrow sect. It's a very exclusive group. And if you're not a member of their sect, you're condemned. Nancy said, you know, Pastor, you keep saying sect. Sect, you make it sound like a cult. Tom, it kind of is a borderline cult, unfortunately. I don't want to make it out to be some kind of Hare Krishna group, but it has cult-like characteristics. And Nancy says, in what sense? Tom says, what in the sense of the exclusivism, the attitude that they're the only ones who know the truth. The tactics that they use are sometimes just not only unbiblical, but unethical. And they can be very ungracious, unfortunately. Sometimes Christians can live in such a way as to lead unbelievers to hold the church of my Lord in derision. I told you I wanted to give you something. A good friend of mine, and many of you will recognize his name, Mac Lyon, has written this pamphlet to respond to the Nancy Grace interview. What are the answers to those issues? What is the truth about those things? What is the Church of Christ about? What is it that we're really saying and not saying? And where did we come from? And are we a relatively new church? And all of these kinds of issues are dealt with in a beautiful and logical way in this pamphlet. And I've obtained, I think I've got 150. I've got enough, I think, for most every family. So every family, would you please get one of these? No charge, of course. They're free. And they're on the table in the lobby. And as you're exiting today, I want you to get one. And would you read this? Promise me. Would you read this week? This week. If we need more, I'll get them. When I think about my life and about my actions and what I will do and won't do, let me remember that I can live in such a way, if I live in such a way that other people see, unbelievers see me, and I represent the church. Every member of the church represents the church and how he treats people and how he acts and if I choose to live a life of sin, the fact of the matter is the devil's going to enjoy that. If there is justifiable criticism in the way that I'm living my life, unbelievers are going to be led to hold the church in derision. I can't let that happen. It very well may be the case that there are times when a man will look at his life, a Christian man will look at his life and say, what I need to do is to come before the church and say, I have misrepresented the church in the way that I've lived. I need to be restored. I just need to be restored. And will you forgive me? Number three, we learn from this Winkler case that marriage problems can go farther than we ever imagined and need to be corrected in their infancy. I can't help but think about Mary and Matt in the early days. I mean, you could. I wasn't with them when they were dating. I met them once, but it was after they were long married. I could picture, though, them them dating together and walking together. And I can imagine him holding her hand, the hand that one day would pull that trigger. And I can imagine how they looked at one another at the wedding. And there's Matthew's dad, Dan, conducting the ceremony. I assume that he did. And he's a wonderful preacher. And you can hear his words echoing even now in your ears. Do you promise to love, honor, and cherish in sickness and in health and adversity and prosperity and forsaking all others to be faithful and only until death do you part? I do. And you can see them looking into each other's eyes. And you can see Mary looking into Matt's eyes, the eyes that one day she would permanently close. But marriage problems are a lot like bad habits. You know how a bad habit has a beginning? See, at the beginning, a bad habit is something over which you have control. I do something I shouldn't do, but I've got control over it. I can stop it any time I want. But you keep on doing that, and what's going to happen is before long, you lose the resolve not to do that, and that's a habit. You lose the strength to stop that easily. It becomes more of a chain than a thread. And marriage problems can be like that, can't they? Let me tell you something about every divorce. You're talking, of course, in the Winkler case, and this is terribly obvious. This is a problem which has become quite irreparable. He's dead. But you don't have to die for a marriage problem to become irreparable. People can become so bitter with one another that they have no inclination whatsoever to ever reconcile. It becomes irreparable. So many things said, so many things done, too much baggage, never reparable again. Never together again. And what happens in every case, every divorce, and I can say this with certainty because every divorce was preceded by a marriage, you know. Every divorce was preceded by a couple of people who wanted to get married. They loved each other, or thought they did, and they got married. And every divorce is preceded by two people who look at each other and say, you know, I love you and I want to spend the rest of my life with you. And what happens between, I want to spend the rest of my life with you, I love you, between that and the, you get your lawyer and I'll get mine. What happens between those two things? And the answer is, just like a bad habit, at the end you've got a mountain, but you don't start out with a mountain of problems. You start out with a handful of dirt that you cast down. Next day you cast down another handful of dirt. And what happens is, in marriages, that problems start stacking. And before this problem is resolved, we put another one on top of it, another one on top of that. You know how this brick wall was built right here? You look at that wall and you see, man, that's tall. That's a big old brick wall. But it didn't start that way. It started with one brick. Maybe that one right there. That bricklayer came in here and he laid that first brick. And then he started laying that course of bricks right through there. And before long, you've got a wall. And marriage problems are sometimes like that. And you can't let it happen. It's a secret. And what we learn from this awful tragedy in our own marriages. Have you got some trouble in your marriage right now? Have you got some struggles in your marriage? Please listen to this old preacher. Correct them before they get big. There's a time when they're small. There's a time when you could correct them. And what can you do about it? How do you go about this? The first thing is, I've got to renew my mind every day. As a Christian, here's Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service. Now verse 2. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. What's that? I stay in the book. And every day I start out with a fresh resolve. I'm a Christian. Can we just say this every morning? I'm alive. We're alive. And I don't care if you verbalize it this way, but can we just affirm this every morning? Today I'm a Christian. I start new. And everything I do, I want to do to please my Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be like Him in every possible way. I renew my mind. And I study the Word of God and I keep fresh on it. And that's what I want to do. Now, that's what we've got to do. And the opposite of that is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them. Do you know what the word is? Slip. Another translation says, glide away. That's what happens in marriages, you know.
He said, I know what's right. I know how to be a Christian, but we get mad at each other and we get to hit some hurt feelings and we let it grow into grudge and I just start letting my Christianity slip. Now, you listen to me. There's never been such a thing as a divorce without sin. Sin's always present in divorce. It always is. Always. You know why? Because you take two people who love one another enough to get married, they're compatible enough to get married in the first place, and both of them will remain faithful Christians. Let me tell you something. I can guarantee you by the authority of the Word of God that they will never divorce. They never will. What can you do? Renew your mind every day. Determine that I'm going to be a faithful Christian every day. Now, what's included in that? Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Is that applicable to your marriage? Can you stick that in that marriage? You better. What about Ephesians 4:32? Be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Are you kind and tenderhearted? If you're a Christian, you are. You hear me? Are you forgiving? I said, are you forgiving? Luke 17:3. How many times should I forgive? If your brother, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if seven times in a day he sins against you and seven times repents, then you forgive him. Is that true about your life? I don't mean just outside of the closed doors of matrimony. I mean in your marriage, is that true? What can I do? I want you to blink first. In your marriage, I want you to blink first. Now, what I mean, you ever play a game when you were a kid to see who could hold eyes open the longest and not blink? Remember that? And then your eyes would start burning and eventually you'd give up. Sometimes in a marriage, we have a little squabble. We have a rift between us and maybe an argument even. And then we feel hurt feelings. And when we start the pouting thing, where we just are going to, everything gets chilly. We're not talking. Somebody's got to blink first. Husband, make sure it's you. Wife, make sure it's you. Go ahead and be in a race. I don't care. Be in a race. See who can blink first. And by blink first, I mean be the first one to open the gate back up for gentle conversation. Tenderize your heart and don't let that pile of dirt that you've just cast down, don't put another one on top of it. You get a broom and clean it up. You get that out because you know what can happen? And you listen to this old preacher, you listen to me. What can happen is that marriage problems can get bigger than we ever, ever imagined they could become. And they don't have to. Not if you correct them in their infancy. Number next, I want you to make good apologies. May I urge you to make good apologies? You know what we do in marriage? We offend each other or we say something cross. We treat the other one in a cross way. And then it comes time, I'm sorry. And then we offer the mitigating circumstances. And then we tell why we did it. In other words, what that conveys is, I regret doing it, but I was justified. Huh? I had a good reason to do it. What kind of apology? That's about such a sorry apology. Make good apologies. Make healthy apologies. You know what a healthy apology is? You don't offer mitigating circumstances. You don't offer any kind of excuses. You just say, honey, I just want you to know that I did wrong and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Healthy apologies. Back in the 1970s, and yes, I can remember the 1970s, there was a book out. Well, in fact, I think they made it into a movie. Love Story was the name of it. And there was a famous line in this book. And it went like this. Love means never having to say you're sorry. Isn't that sweet? The Greek word for that is balone. That is just not true. That's false. That is false. Love means saying you're sorry when you wrong your mate. And make it good. Don't make it sorry. Don't make a cheap apology. Make a good apology. And by that I mean make it clean. What do we learn from the Winkler situation? We learn that marriage problems can grow beyond what we ever imagined. Remember, next, we learn from this Winkler situation that my life on this side of eternity is very fragile, is exceedingly fragile. I suppose that Matt, on the day he died, had a schedule planned out. Most of us do. People he needed to see, things he needed to do. I suppose he had his day kind of plotted out, what he was going to carry out through that day. But of course, that wasn't to be. And whether my life would end by accident or by design, life is very fragile here. Now, how do you respond to that? Well, of course, you know, you could respond in depression. That's no good, though. Who wants to live like that? There is only one reasonable response to the brevity of life and the fragility of life. And that is, number one, I want to make sure that I am in Christ. Now, that's a biblical term, in Christ. It's used in some wonderful ways. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know, that's what I want to be, in Christ. In Romans 8:1-2, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I want that because I don't want condemnation. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. And people in Christ get to go to heaven. Galatians 3:27 and Romans 6:2-4 tell us how to get into Christ. We're baptized into Christ. You know what? I don't want to live a day outside of Christ. How do I respond to the fragility of life? I respond by saying, number one, I want to make sure that I'm sure that I'm sure that I am in Christ. That I can go to my Bible and say, there it is. I'm in Christ. That's security. That's assurance. Number two, I want to live my life and put first things first. Matthew 6:33 says it, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I'm gonna put first things first. When I realize I have done wrong, when I have sinned, I'm going to try to correct that as quickly as I can and not let it grow in my life. I want to live my life with as few regrets as possible. I don't reckon any of us can live our lives regret-free, but we can minimize that, and that's how we ought to live. I want to say the things that need to be said to people. You have people right now that you ought to apologize to. You have people right now who you love but you haven't told them, or who you respected and who have helped you, and you need to express gratitude to those people. And have you told them those? Are there things that we ought to say to people that we haven't said? I want to live without regrets, or as few regrets as possible. I want to be an encourager of children. I want to live my life encouraging young people to meet their potential and to be faithful Christians. Because I don't want to live with regrets, and the opposite of that certainly would produce a regret. I want to stay close to God. I want to pray often. I want to be faithful to the worship assembly. You don't want to look in the face of the fragility of life, that life could end at any moment without a moment's notice. And we know that's true, and the Winkler case has reminded us of that. I don't want to live with that. And having said, you know, I'm not really faithful to the worship assemblies of the Lord's church. You say, come on, Glenn, Christianity's more than just coming to worship. I know that. Of course that's true. But you hear me. Faithful attendance to the worship assemblies is one way that a tangible way that I can know that I'm doing what God wants me to do in my life. I am making the time to obey Him in reference to this, and I can know that I'm doing that. This, whether or not I faithfully attend the worship assembly, is a light on or a light off. It's like a switch. Either I am or I'm not. My attendance patterns are either faithful or they're unfaithful. I can know that. If I'm looking the fragility of life right in the face, I want to be able to say the switch is up. I want to be faithful and put first things first. And here's the last point. What do we learn from the Winkler, the awful Winkler tragedy? We're reminded that while the judgments of men aren't always right, ultimately the judgment of Christ Jesus will get it right. It will be right. You know, it's a funny thing about the verdict, and I told you I'm not going to argue the verdict. I've heard people say that in this case, the defendant shouldn't see a day of prison. I've heard others say it should have been the maximum punishment. It's funny, I haven't heard a single person say, you know what? The way that came down was exactly what I thought should happen. I haven't heard a single person. Have you heard anybody say that? That's exactly what I thought should happen. But how do we respond to that? I'm going to tell you something right now. Man does his best. You know, how would you do it? How would you create a justice system that was based on fairness and got everything equal and fair? How would you create it? I can't think of a way that's better than what we do. You have a jury of a person's peers, and here are 12 people, and they're selected theoretically anyway. They're ideally selected because they're good people, they're straight up people, they're honest people, they're typical of our people and peers, our society around us. And then you get a man or a woman to argue in favor, and then one to argue oppose, the defense and the prosecution, and you let everybody hear the whole thing, bring all the facts to the surface, and then a verdict is made. And you have a judge there to make sure that everything is handled correctly. And how would you improve on that? I don't know of any way to improve on it. But I tell you one thing, it still leaves us, the system sometimes still leaves us wishing for what is more right, at least in our view. I heard last week about a man who was released from prison, been there since 1982, convicted of rape and murder, 25 years, DNA, he's innocent. How do you like that? They got it wrong. How do you respond to that? What are you going to do with the justice system? You say, well, we should do away with it. It's flawed. Yeah, wait a minute. No, that's not right. You don't want to do that. We're getting it the best way. We're doing the best we can. You talk about human beings. Now, you listen to me. God's not human, and He never makes a mistake. And there's a great day coming by and by. A great day coming. How clear-cut will this be in the mind of God? You ever heard somebody say, I've said it. I'm glad I'm not going to be the judge. You ever say that? I'm glad. You know, but because I'm telling you what, some issues are very, very difficult and beyond my abilities. A lot of them are. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. This is the judgment day. And He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. I'm not a farmer. I'm not a shepherd in the sheep sense. But I reckon a shepherd knows the difference between a sheep and a goat. How difficult is that? How challenging is that for a shepherd? It's not challenging, Kelly, is it? It's not challenging. He knows. He knows immediately. And that's the depiction of what the judgment's going to be like. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The Hebrews writer says that Christ is without sin. He just does not sin, has not sinned, will not sin. He'll get it right. And Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says that we Christians, you listen to me, we Christians walking in the light, we have the promise of eternal life. And do you know from whom the promise comes? That verse says from God. And then this additional clause, who cannot lie. He's going to get it right. I know that men don't always get it right. I know that they don't. But I serve a Father who doesn't make mistakes. And He's not going to forget me. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. He won't forget me. He'll know. And when the judgment day occurs and I'm there before, and I will be and you will be, and we're going to stand there. And when that happens, I'm going to be before a Lord Jesus who knows my name and who will say to the Father, this is Glenn Colley. And he had sin in his life. But he came and obeyed the gospel. And he's walked in my light. And I've I put my blood on those sins. Father, here's my blood. And then the Father's going to say, to you and to me, come, you blessed of my Father, come. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This Winkler thing is a terrible tragedy. I'm sure there are questions that we'll never have answered. No, but I suspect what's going to happen is that, at least for most of us, this is going to be reduced to merely a memory of a terrible tragedy. But before it does, before it's reduced, let's remember these lessons. And let's be faithful Christians. Let's walk in His light. I wonder if there's someone here today who isn't a Christian. May I suggest to you there are reasons such as the ones you've heard this morning that you really need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you do that this morning? Would you make that decision? We can't make it for you, of course. It's got to be your choice. But would you make the decision this morning to become a Christian? Repent of your sins and confess Jesus and be baptized today to wash your sins away. That's what the Bible says. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Mark 16:16. Maybe you already are a member of the body, but you're unfaithful and you haven't been walking in the light. You need to be restored. Come back. We'll pray with you and for you. And let this church know. I haven't been representing this church in a way that is fair and equitable and right and true. I've been acting like somebody who's an atheist. I want to make it right. I want to act like somebody who believes what I really believe. You can be restored this morning to faithfulness. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come now as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.